The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We are humbled that you would choose to speak to us this morning through it. Father, we pray here in the early morning where we may be tired and distracted that we would hear that word, that we would be comforted by the truths of the resurrection, ascension, and the return of Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder how much you think about time. Time is one of those basic realities of our lives. It's like the air that we breathe. So maybe you haven't given it much thought. It just kind of is. But I'll wager many of us wish we had more of it, more time. I wonder when was the last time you said, "I would do this or that, but I just don't have the time." I feel like I say it every few days to somebody. And when we say things like this, you know, we feel disappointed in ourselves. Maybe feel anxious and overwhelmed by the weight and the rush of time, and we wish we had more of it to spare. Wherever you land, time is a more complicated thing than it may appear on the surface, and much of how we live our lives will depend on our relationship to time, particularly to the past, to the present, and to the future. Some focus on the past, right? Perhaps regretting a decision made that defined your career or your family, or maybe you just long for the good old days in some respect. Some are set in the present, not too worried about past or future, but just living for the moment. And of course, some are future-oriented, you know, trying to work hard to obtain that degree, that future career, that family, or this ideal image of the good life that we have for ourselves. It's worth considering before we get too far this morning, where you tend to land amongst those three. Are you oriented towards the past, the present, or to the future? We come to this point in our series on the Nicene Creed that most succinctly defines a Christian's relationship to time, to which you may be thinking, "Trip, what are you talking about, man? We read this thing just about every week, and I've never once read about time." But let's consider it again. You can find the words of the Nicene Creed at the back of your bulletins. I believe it's on page 15. It's there in the middle of the creed, beginning with the words, "On the third day." It just says this: "On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Notice the tenses here at this point in the creed. We believe that Jesus rose again, past tense, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, present, and that he will come again in the future. Here we stand at this intersection between the past historical event of the resurrection, the present reality of Christ's ascension and reign at the right hand of the Father, and the future hope of Christ's return. And it's these three events which not only define a Christian's relationship to time, but they remain the defining events in the course of human history. My goal this morning is to walk us through this intersection so that every time you come across these words in the Creed, we're able to remind ourselves where we stand in relationship to the rush of time. You know, we are not just in a meaningless universe, just floating along, nor are we running in this hamster wheel to create profit for corporations. No, we exist within a story defined by the key historical event of the resurrection, the present reality of Christ's ascension, and the future moment of Christ's return in judgment, and how all of these things both comfort and compel us forward. So let's look at this first aspect together in the past event of the resurrection, in that first claim, on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Slight tangent here, but you know, outside of being a fan of the Tar Heels and watching our football team allow two different teams put 70 points on us in two consecutive decades, I know I'm still reeling from this fact. I graduated from the university where I studied history and religious studies with the well-known Dr. Bart Ehrman. If you aren't familiar with Dr. Ehrman, next time you find yourself in Barnes & Noble, just stop by the religion section. You'll see his books lining the shelves. Ehrman is, of course, pretty well-known, especially amongst students at Chapel Hill. In short, he has quite the reputation for being the guy who has a somewhat critical approach to the Bible at UNC, and he isn't exactly considered an ally to Orthodox creed-based Christianity. But in my experience with him, me and him actually have a lot in common. He is not just, as the kids say, trying to troll Christians, you know, belittling the faith. Ehrman actually believes that the Bible is the most significant book written in the history of our civilization, that within it we see that Jesus was indeed a historical man. He believes that he began a movement around himself and a group of followers in Galilee and Judea. He believes that Jesus was crucified under the Roman occupation of Judea for presenting a threat to the governing authorities. That is, he believes that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death, and was buried. So we're getting there. We're agreeing with some things right here, right? The question for him and for everyone in this room hinges on the question, did Jesus rise from the dead or not? Therein lies the rub. That's the main difference between me and him. Ehrman would say, no, he didn't. He did not rise from the dead. He simply can't, as a historian, give any credence to the miraculous claims of Christianity any more than any other miraculous claims from other faith traditions. He would say, however, that beyond any shadow of a doubt, that a movement of people began to believe in Jesus' resurrection, that they thought they saw him, and that it is that specific belief, however diluted or psychologically influenced that it may have been, that has changed the world. Say what you will about him, but Ehrman understands rightly the weight that the New Testament puts on the resurrection. Paul makes that clear from what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. There in verse 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of most people to be pitied. To modernize that just a little bit, if the resurrection didn't happen, what are we doing here? We can go on home. You got my permission. Go get lunch, get ready for the football games in the afternoon. If the resurrection did not happen, there are no such thing as Christians. The main claim then about Jesus that changed the world is not that he was a good teacher. It's not that he performed miracles. It's not even on the surface that he died on a cross. There have been many good teachers. There have been many other perceived miracle workers. And the Roman Empire was crucifying the rebellious frequently. Without the resurrection, Jesus was a failed and false Messiah. He was just another man dying on a pole who dared to challenge Rome's authority. What changed the world was the belief that Jesus was resurrected, that he defeated death, something that Jewish, Greek, and modern thinkers ourselves know to be a seemingly impossible claim. It's worth saying, you know, maybe you're in here this morning and you're questioning your faith. You're questioning how a good God could allow horrible things to happen in our world. Or maybe you're questioning whether you believe the Bible is true or not. You know, it seems like there's some contradictions in there sometimes. Or maybe it's not God or the Bible who you're questioning, but it's his people. It's the church. And you may be frustrated or confused with how the church behaves sometimes. I would want to say to all of those questions or those thoughts that they are red herrings. They are, in a sense, distractions compared to this main question. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? All of those things are good things to ponder, but this is the core question that everything else hinges upon, that you have to answer at some point in your life. Now, time fails me to detail all the reasons why we should and can believe in the resurrection. Things like, how do you explain an empty tomb? How do you explain the responses of the disciples in the early Christian communities who would continue in their ministries unto death? Things like the testimonies of women in the first century, to name just a few things. I'd compel you to research the likes of another professor of mine, Dr. Molly Worthen, who also a historian at UNC, has recently come to believe in the historicity of the resurrection. Also, one of our own, Jack Carson, along with a friend of ours, Josh Shatrell, has recently written a book, Surprised by Doubt, which does a great job succinctly analyzing those arguments. But I find one of the most compelling things to remember here is the uniqueness of what the New Testament claims about Jesus' resurrection. The point that the creed makes is that this was indeed a bodily resurrection. You know, other historical traditions have Caesar Augustus rising from the dead or some demigod rising from the dead, but they go on to heaven in a spiritual form or they return to the grave. Now, Jesus rises in a body and he remains in a body. As we saw in Luke 24, he is not a mere spirit. He has a resurrected body. He could be touched. He ate fish. This was a real human body, bones, flesh, and all that rose. We believe that Jesus actually died and he actually was raised in a resurrected body. And it is this event in history that we hang our hat on. To be sure, it's both the same body, but also different. A body made for the future resurrection from the dead. And because of that, the New Testament speaks of Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. It's the initiation. It's the first thing that's going to happen in a future resurrection from the dead that one day will be our own. The last line of the creed, which John will preach on in a few weeks, says, "We look forward for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." We can say that because Jesus' resurrection is a foretaste of what will be true for us, that this body will one day rise and share in resurrection power of life with God. And here's the perhaps even crazier thing. Jesus still, currently, right now, has a body, one that has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Which leads us, of course, to our second point of moving from the past to now the present, and the present reality of Christ's ascension and reign at the right hand of the Father. Now, that's kind of a weird thing to consider, is it not? That right now, at 9:29 a.m. in the year of our Lord 2024, Jesus currently has a body chilling at the right hand of God. I don't think many of us are even sure what to make of that exactly. But we saw nothing from our scripture readings, especially our gospel reading, to indicate that Jesus left his body in any way when he ascended. It is the same resurrected body that ate fish with the disciples. It's the same body who led a Bible study with them. The ascension then adds further clarity to what exactly happened at the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, to be clear, was not a resuscitation or just a return to mortal life. It was Jesus' entry as a human into the eternal presence and glory of God. In this sense, it's not so important the location, you know, up in the clouds that Jesus is at. We don't have to be thinking about that. What's more important is the status and what that status means for us. You, of course, may have heard of kings and queens ascending to the throne. You know, the important thing in that statement is not so much that they took a few steps up to a chair, but they assumed a particular position of authority, that they were coronated. This statement in the Creed is the supreme example of that statement. The ascension at the end of Luke 24, and also the beginning of the book of Acts, is the physical demonstration that Jesus is right now enthroned and crowned as King of all kings. And this language of him being seated at the right hand of the Father communicates something that many in the ancient world would have been all too familiar with, that the one at the right hand of the monarch occupied a position of executive authority and ruled on their behalf. Okay, but what does this mean for us right now, like I said, in the present moment? Perhaps the most beautiful thing about this line of the Creed is, again, the bodily nature of Christ's ascension. We didn't look at it. There's a famous scene in the New Testament you may remember in the Gospel of John where doubting Thomas touches the wounds of Jesus' hands and in his side. It's always seemed like a little strange scene to me. You know, doubting Thomas just had to have proof, so that's why it's in there. But the New Testament makes the astounding claim that the ascended and glorified Christ and his body retains the wounds of his suffering on the cross. And it is with those wounds that he now pleads for us as our mediator in the presence of God the Father. Consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 on this point. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us." And so, friends, in this very moment, and in that moment that's sure to come, perhaps in this week, when it feels like the weight of work, of parenting, perhaps of singleness, of despair, of anxiety, of stress that comes upon you, know that you have an advocate who pleads to the Father on your behalf. Prayer, then, is not just some last-ditch effort. It's not some 60-yard heave to the end zone, hoping something that happens, or hoping for a miracle. It is the confidence that in the sovereignty of God, you have an advocate that has bought your redemption by his suffering. And with those wounds still on his body, he intervenes in your interest. The benefits of the gospel, then, are not just some hope for an eternal future, but a steady, everyday confidence that our God hears us, and by his wounds, we can be healed. The ascension then tells us that our lives here on earth, right now, by faith, united with him, moves us forward onward. And this makes a dramatic difference for how we live and conduct ourselves moving forward into our lives. Which leads us now to our final point in this intersection of time, pointing now to the future, saying here in the Creed that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So we've seen this past event of the resurrection, present reality, the ascension and reign. Now we turn to this future moment of Christ's return and judgment. You know, one common misunderstanding is that the God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment, the God of justice, while the New Testament God of Jesus is the God of love, of compassion, and forgiveness. The Creed, however, makes very clear here that it is very much so Jesus who is the one coming in glory to judge the living and the dead on behalf of the Father. I think this may have to do with, you know, sometimes our image of what a judge is or being judgmental or the idea of judgment day, it's almost always viewed in some sort of negative light. Images of courtrooms tend to come to our mind, images that we would like to avoid being in a courtroom, that is. You know, depending on what tradition you grew up in as well, conceptions of the rapture, fears of being left behind tend to flood our minds. And the prospect of an eternal holy God rendering a verdict on me, a sinner, who has made countless mistakes, should on the surface be a fearful thing. But consider what one confession of faith from the Protestant Reformation says about Christ's return in judgment. This is in the Heidelberg Catechism, a beautiful statement of faith which operates in these questions and answers. It just says this, question, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? Answer, in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake, and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his enemies and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory." I hope we can see this morning that in Christ, this is one of the most beautiful realities we as Christians can contemplate. We are to eagerly await it, actually. Yes, everyone in this room will stand before the judgment seat of God. But by faith in Jesus, there is another who has entered judgment in my place, in your place, Christ himself. Nothing we present to God will stand, but only the righteousness of Christ. And more than this, friends, when we say this, we are saying that there will come a day where all human suffering, pain, division, despair, confusion, and outright evil that we experience will be dealt with, defeated, and resurrected into God's glory. Even death itself, the main enemy, will be swallowed up in victory, and we ourselves will enter into that resurrected body and a resurrected creation, the new heavens and new earth. And so hear this, we can and we should have the utmost comfort that our future judgment is secure. But while we are comforted, we are also compelled when we consider Christ's return to judge. By saying we believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead every week, we place certain expectations on ourselves to live in response to that reality. To us, yes, it is of utmost comfort. But to billions of people around the world, and many of our friends and neighbors, they still await to be judged in their sins. One would perhaps assume that the American church must be on it, right? That we would see the call and live in response to this, making disciples of all nations, anticipating Christ's return. But sadly, the data reflects otherwise. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, a fine seminary, I might add, consider just two eye-opening stats here. Number one, more money is embezzled in the American church, $21 billion, than it is given to foreign missions, $20 billion. And secondly, over 80% of non-Christians in the world do not know another Christian. To put that in perspective, that makes a little more than a billion people who do not only they not only don't believe in Jesus, but they don't even know someone who does. That's about the population of North and South America in its totality. The population of an entire hemisphere that doesn't know someone who knows Jesus. Could it be, friends, that maybe we've missed something? That the future of Christ's return hasn't hit us? Perhaps we've become so lost in the rush of time, focusing on career, family, investments, sports teams, relationships, that we've lost the point of it all. It's worth asking yourself this morning, how are you using your time? When you say that you're busy, how often is it being invested in making disciples and investing in seeing God's kingdom advance to people who don't know Jesus? And I know what you may be thinking, hey, I get it, man. A lot of non-Christians in the world. But I'm trying to do all that I can. I'm trying to do my job well, provide for my family. It's unlikely that I'm going to move to Cambodia next year. To which I hear you. And for many, that would not be the wisest decision. But maybe sometimes we make this harder than it actually is. The reality is there are currently thousands of college students on campuses within a 2-mile radius of where we sit right now that do not know Jesus. And there is more access to reaching the nations for the lost than ever before, right here in our own neighborhoods. There are people who need to be discipled, and there are people in this room who have the capacity to disciple others. And I know there are people in this congregation who I've heard are mentoring these students, opening their homes for Bible studies, who are reading the Bible one-on-one with others, encouraging and spurring one another on in their faith. I've been so encouraged by that, and I would just say, press on. Let's multiply those efforts. Maybe for you, it's just one person, one family you are investing in. You know, the modern sage of sorts for our time, Ferris Bueller, once said, "Life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you could miss it." I hope this morning we've been able to do exactly that. Stop, and just look around, remind ourselves of the key things about our past, our present, and our future. Locate ourselves within these dramatic truths, which locate ourselves in the scope of time, so that every time we say this line in the Creed, we remind ourselves that our path is defined by the event of the resurrection, that we believe it, that we believe it actually happened, and we live like it. And since the resurrection has happened, we believe that this changes everything for everyone. Everyone must answer the question, did Jesus rise from the dead or not? That we would also trust that the most important thing about this present moment is that God actually hears us, that we are not alone, but that our wounded King right now pleads on our behalf when we come to him. And because, friends, because our future is secured, we eagerly look for his return. And in response, we live on mission for him, bringing to the Lord lives of faith, mission, and obedience, awaiting a future kingdom, which quite literally supersedes the boundaries of time. And that last line of the Creed, for a kingdom which has no end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you rose, that the sting of death has been overcome, and we now trust that we too will be raised in the newness of life. Lord, we trust that because in your resurrected body, ascended in glory, that in this very moment you hear us. And lastly, Lord, we pray that in longing for your return to right all wrongs, end all suffering and cruelty, that we would live lives that anticipate your return, that we would invest in your kingdom that will have no end, that disciples would be made of all nations here in Raleigh and wherever you may lead us. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.